I imagine that you have considered this thought before, or at least there has been maybe some discussion from time to time, possibly even reading various news stories. You've kind of wondered, well, is there some kind of war against Christianity or against the church, or is there some kind of hatred that seems to be spewed toward or pointed toward those of faith? And there would be some say, oh, well, you're just trying to, you know, fabricate something, make something up, or get people excited or worked up about their faith and, you know, maybe get them to some type of dedication or get them involved in some kind of project or some kind of idea or something like that. And there's really not, you know, anything like that that's taking place. I think that probably a lot of Christians would recognize that a lot of values, as Cameron pointed out in a... Christians, to the faith, to the church. But not to diminish or to make light of that, it's really nothing new. In fact, not only is it not new, it is so old that it even goes back before the church ever was established, before the church ever came into existence. And we see that Jesus, when he was talking about building his church, he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so he's talking about something trying to prevent, something that is trying to keep him from completing his mission to build the church, isn't he? Shall not prevail against it. In fact, we find that, like the King James translation, they translate the word that is given there in the original Hades, as being... hell, even though that there are other words that are also then that are translated hell that stand for the devil's abode. And Hades doesn't necessarily stand for the devil's abode, but it talks about the idea of the realm of the dead, the place where the dead are. But we see that Jesus is talking about here death and the instigator of his death, in a sense, that which caused his death to come about, as being something that was trying to prevent him from building his church. And so, you know, maybe translating it hell there is not a bad thing, because in a sense that's Satan that was trying to prevent Jesus from building his church by accomplishing Jesus' death. So Jesus there is telling his disciples that he knows that there is this force, there is this power that's trying to prevent him from doing this. And it will look like that power, that force is victorious, because Jesus will die. And he will die upon the cross. And so he's trying to prepare his disciples, as you are familiar with that hope and comfort. Don't worry about, you know, that death. Don't worry about his sacrificial death and keeping him from accomplishing the building of his church. And so he's telling them, I will prevail against that. The church will be built. It will be accomplished. God's will be done. So we find that in that we can take some comfort, and that they could take some comfort. But I do not want to just kind of pass that off over here and say kind of in terms, well, oh yes, you know, he was going to have to die, but, you know, no big deal because he's going to raise from the dead. Well, it was a big deal. It's not going to keep him from doing what he needs to do. It's not going to keep him from accomplishing what God sent him to accomplish. And most certainly what was then accomplished as the result of people being saved and him being able to take those saved and combine them together and then, you know, to compose his church out of the saved. But it was a big deal, because it was terrible. We saw a little bit of that this morning. We notice in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39, and we're not going to read that again tonight. We did this morning, but that's where Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he is praying there, seeking that that cup might pass from him, if at all possible. And that when he was praying that, it wasn't like, can we find another way, you know, type of thing. But it talks about that when he was with the disciples, he was greatly troubled. It, you know, you could see it. Something was bothering him. It says he began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. And then in verse 38, he even says, his expression to his disciples is, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." So, don't want to diminish the sacrifice and even the blow, in a sense, that some enemy, and we already know who it is, so it's not, you know, I don't have to give a spoiler alert, but Satan, in trying to prevent Jesus from accomplishing the building of the church. And yet, though he couldn't prevent Jesus from doing that, it wasn't like, you know, it still wasn't difficult. It's not like that Jesus didn't have a battle, in a sense, on his hands. It's just a battle that he knew that he would be victorious in. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, we have here the first insights not only into the promise of the coming of the Son of God, but some insight into this battle. Because a war, in a sense, has just taken place between that which God has created in His own image, after His own likeness, and He has this which is His own. He has children. He has a son and daughter in Adam and Eve. And here comes in this adversary. And we find beguiles the woman, and she takes of that fruit which was forbidden that God had told them not to eat thereof, and she gave to her husband, and he ate with her. And so they both sinned. And so here this adversary of God's and against righteousness, it starts right here with this first children of God, these first created in the image of God. And we see then that God points out in this promise that there's a battle that's always going to take place between righteousness and unrighteousness, between this adversary that started there in the garden, that serpent, and the people of God, or those that have been created even in the image of God. You don't even have to come down to just those that are the people of God, but even all those that are created in its image. And so he says here, God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," as he speaks to the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed." And then he says, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we see here that if we are on the receiving end and we have to be bruised in some way, I will take the heel over the head any day, right? And so we know that in respect to a relative comparison, that one is so great that it is like a brain injury versus another, you know, being you hurt your foot, you hurt your heel. But we don't want to diminish that either. This is not a minor injury that is the bruising of the heel. We find that the word bruise is the same in both references, in fact. Bruise the head, bruise the heel. And so, though the head is, you know, more important and more significant, nonetheless, the injury that is given to the head is as equal to the injury that is given to the heel, you see, according to the description there. And so the word to bruise there means to overwhelm. It's to overwhelm in the sense that it has seized it. It has taken control of it. Not only that, we find that the heel is something that protrudes and is vulnerable. And no wonder some legends are made of it. Or you just, hurt your own heel and you'll find out. I was with a good friend of mine helping him on his house one time, and he fell off his ladder, and he just kind of slid down three rungs or four, something like that, and he landed on his feet, and he was just, oh man, I could tell he was just in excruciating pain. It was just terrible. But you know, he didn't fall that far, but you could tell it was hurting, and then he started to kind of collapse, and so, you know, I helped him inside, and I said, Norman, I think we're going to have to go to the emergency room. He said, I think we are too. He said, this is terrible. Well, he had fractured his heel. And the doctor said that the bone that comes down to the heel, that's, he hit it just right. He said, it comes down just like a wedge, and he said, that just like hitting an eggshell in a sense. And so he was kind of, you know, laid up for a while. It's a significant injury. It's the word that's also used as the rear of an army, so as to strike from behind. And so it is a significant injury. It is a significant blow, and I want us to realize that. It is what we see, in a sense, in the imagery in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And first verse beginning when he says, a great sign was given in heaven, a woman arrayed with her sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with a child. And she cried out, travailing in pain and birth, to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail, it drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stands before the woman that is about to be delivered, and when she is delivered, that he may devour her child. Well, that's not the bruising of the heel, but in other words, that's the enemy that he was facing. And so this enemy, even though there could be this crushing blow to the brain or to the head, he is very powerful and is able to make this terrible injury to the heel of the one that was the promised seed. So Jesus in all this is assuring his disciples that no matter how bad things look in the crucifixion, he will still build his church. He will still accomplish this. And he will prevail. He will burst through even the gates of death. And here I like, you know, as well, you know, like I said, even though I realize it's not the same word as for Gehenna, or the other word that escapes me right now, it's used over in 1 Peter for hell as well. But anyway, that it is the Hadean world, or it is the world of the realm of the dead. But I still like that. Even with the realm of the dead, you know, that's the gates of hell. In fact, up in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus took his disciples to tell them how that he was going to build his church. And that's where he's telling them. Actually, in the pagan world there, at this area, it's the gates of hell. At least for the pagans. They believed that that area there, that there was a cave there, that bubbled up a stream that came out of it, they called it Hades. And so, we find that Jesus, there in that place, with that imagery, and that history behind the disciples, that land that was once Israel's that now is overtaken by pagans and worshipped by all these pagan gods. And there then is, you know, the very gates of Hades to the pagan tradition. And Jesus says, don't worry, I'm going to beat that. But we don't want to, you know, try to diminish that or to make it inconsequential as to say, you know, it's really not that big a deal because it's really going to win after all. Well, it's going to be a hard battle though, you see. All right. So, in talking about the war upon the church, this lesson's not, I'm not intending to go maybe where you think that we might go. You know, we could start looking at some instances and, you know, some news stories and some events that are taking place, not only in this country, but around the world. And we do know that there are Christians as well today that are being persecuted, that are suffering for their faith, and those that are even being put to death. I knew of back several years ago before the Shah of Iran was deposed, that there were faithful Christians that met there in Iran. And then I never heard any more about what happened to them after, you know, the Muslim takeover. And so, you know, I've wondered many times throughout the years, I wonder what happened to those saints, if they even lived. But can you imagine if they did, you know, how they have to hide and how they'd have to worship. And very similar to the first century Christians and some of the persecution that they endured. And then later into the second century, hiding out, going to the catacombs or the burial grounds on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, before maybe going off to work or to open their market or whatever, but to meet there with the saints, for the dead are buried, for fear of persecution. So we could look at things like that, but I want to look at this evening the why. Why would Satan want to destroy the church so that we can have a good grasp on the church and the importance of it? I mean, the importance of it to the Lord that He would die, you know, that He would use His energies to take fallen man and redeem them and bring them into a collectivity of a family, you know, collect them together, bring them together, call them out of the world to bring them together to be His people, the church. You know, that's pretty significant in and of itself, isn't it? But what is also significant is, why is Satan so opposed to all of this? That even before the church was built, that he tried to destroy the Christ, and how that he would seek to keep him from even being born by spoiling his lineage through unfaithfulness of the children of Israel and such as that. I mean, that's a lot of work. Maybe he just doesn't have anything else to do, you know. He'll say, okay, so here's my project. You know, here's what I'm going to do with, you know, all of my eons that I live. Or maybe he truly sees the righteous and sees the church as something that he needs to dispose of because of its importance to God. His stand against that which is righteous. And so, we notice in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 8 through 11, how that God had intended. Well, let's just read here. He says, "Unto me, who am less than least of all the saints," Paul says, "was this grace given." And the grace that's given here that he's talking about, it's not just the grace of salvation, but he's talking about this, the favor to be able to take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, out into the world. He says, "To preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so at one time we find that throughout the history as you go, and you can see how that from the sons of Noah, and then from the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, and then from the chosen of Abraham, and then singling out for him a lineage, you know, a people for God's own possession so they could bring Christ into the world. It just almost seemed like that Satan had everyone else, had all the rest of the world, didn't he? And so, okay, I'm going to still pick on the Israelites because they're God's people, Satan is saying. But in a sense, it's kind of like, man, I got it easy. That's all I've got. All the rest of the world out here, all the other nations, you know, they're nothing. I've already had them. I don't even have to work that hard with them. I can even use them to torment this small group of people that God has chosen through Abraham. And, you know, so that just kind of his mission. But now, Paul says, we're taking the gospel unto those nations and to all those peoples, you see. And so all the ones that Satan thought that he once had a firm grip on, he's losing his grip on because the gospel's going out unto all the nations. And so he says, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church. The multifaceted and colored is the idea of the manifold wisdom of God. In all of this great wisdom of God, what did God decided to do with his wisdom and with his ability to get that man that he had created in his own image after his own likeness, but yet had strayed from him, fallen away from him, and was no longer in that fellowship with God, and to bring him back to that created state of being God's, being God's child, God's son, God's daughter. And so in all of the magnificent many spectrums of wisdom, God decided to use what? The church. And so Paul says, as being one who is been called out and a member of the Lord's church, supported by the church in his mission to go out and preach the gospel, says, we're going out there to everybody. Even to the Gentiles that Satan once thought he had this sure grip on. You don't think Satan wants to get rid of that? Harm that? Do something about that? You see? So, we find that though the wisdom in it, or the world in its wisdom, does not know God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, it makes sense that Satan would want to destroy that thing, that element, that people that would be changing that. That would be bringing the good news, the message to other people, right? So Satan wants to get rid of the church because he doesn't want that being promoted out there. The church is the means by which, through which God not only saw that it was preaching to the world, but also even to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, he says, that they might go, oh, I get it. I see what he was trying to do. That cost you to look up here, didn't it? And so, but now that even the angels of heaven get it, Satan gets it too. I knew I need to keep that from happening before it ever happened, but now that it's happened, what do you think he's going to do? Well, our text this evening showed that he's going out there and he's going to make war against the saints of God, isn't he? Against the church. Glory is brought to God through the church, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, when he says, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Well, he bruised Christ Jesus, healed it, and he was able to bring a fairly significant blow against him, but he couldn't keep him from doing it, could he? He couldn't keep him from accomplishing his will. And now, you know, he is at the right hand of God, and Satan knows, I'm not going to touch him. You know, that opportunity's passed. But glory's not only brought to God in Jesus Christ, but he says, in the church. Isn't that interesting? That he raises the people of God up on this equality with Jesus Christ in the sense of God beaming and glorying over his accomplishment or who these people are. So once again, we find that no wonder that Satan would want to destroy the church. You know, there are organizations and institutions, there are even athletes, you know, that point or something like that and say, giving Jesus the credit, the glory. Maybe even a few governments. I still believe that our government was not created so much in the sense to give glory to God, but that it was in its mind because it was created upon the very basis of the idea of God and freedom to serve Him. But even with all of that, even though they might give some credit or they might point some light toward Jesus Christ, the stars of the heavens give more glory to God than that, according to Psalms 19. Even those. But only the church is equipped to be the whole body with all energies pointing out the glories of God, the Creator and the Savior of all mankind. That's its single function. Now Satan has done some work in corrupting that many times, and that getting people, you know, who think of themselves as being the church or Christ's people as having other missions other than, and you know, that, you know, we talked about this a little bit before, social missions, and not just in the sense of games and activities and things like that, even though it could include that, but just that the mission of the church is, you know, is to tell people to chill out, be good, you know, for goodness sake, and kind of help people when they're in need of help and things like that. And so that detracts from the church being what it was built to be. It was built to be. All of its energies, everything about it, all that we do is for glory to be brought to God. And there's nothing else, you see, that God has given that responsibility to other than the church. Now, as individual Christians, yes, we have that individual, you know, we have that, you know, obligation because we compose the church. We are what makes up the church. But nonetheless, one even famous Christian holding up his finger pointing to God does not give the glory that the church is to give. As a part of that church, we find that one might even glorify God through someone who's famous or something like that. But you see my point? There's nothing else that God has given that responsibility over to but the church. And so if the church is to be about God finding His glory in it, can't you see why it would be a target of Satan then? Why he would like to diminish that? The third thing is, as we know, like in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, that those that are saved, that the Lord adds them to His church. As being described there about those that were being saved every day there at Jerusalem as the gospel was continuing to be promoted and heard throughout the inhabitants of that city. And so every day someone new was hearing the gospel. Every day someone new was making the decision to obey the gospel, to surrender, to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Christ, God's anointed. And so every day there were those that were being saved, and so every day God was adding to the church those that were saved. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 23, we get the insight that it is the church as the saved body of Jesus Christ that He is going to bring into eternity with Him. And so that is the saved body. Don't really want to get into it just because of time's sake, but I know, well, so is the church all that's ever going to be saved then? Yes, it is. But you see, all that is saved, everyone that is saved, has been added by the Lord to the church. And so that's a pretty significant thing. And so much so, we find that Satan would seek to blind men to that salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the apostle says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." That they shouldn't come to that recognition, that realization. That's what Satan would like to do. It's blind men so that it doesn't dawn upon them salvation in Jesus Christ, thus being added to the body of God saved. So no wonder Satan would like to destroy that. And anyone that has questions and wrestles over that idea, well, then it's just the church. Well, we can sit down and understand that a little bit better, but I'd just simply like for you to understand at this point, whether you get the full grasp of the picture is, do you want Satan to imprison you in the devil's hell, which is a body of people, and be kept out of the body of God's people, the church, and thus be saved? That's what Satan would like to do. So the fourth thing is, and it goes right along with that manifold wisdom of God as it is revealed into the various heavenly entities, beings, and as that message was taken out into the Gentile world, but it is what is commissioned to reach the lost. As Jesus said, go you into all the world. Or in Mark, he says, unto all creation. Preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who disbelieves shall be condemned. And so the church is commissioned to reach the lost. Within the church is our chance to shut down Satan and his lies. He wants to try to diminish that power of the gospel. He wants to try to diminish it by diminishing the church, getting it to not have its confidence and full trust in Jesus Christ and in his word. But we're not going to let him do that, are we? Because we see what you're up to, Satan. Aha, we get it now. So that's why you pick on us so much. That's why there is this war against the church. And the final thing that we'd like to notice, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 24, we read this. Let's just back up to verse 20, though. He says, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, that the church shall be delivered up unto the Father. All those that he has had his rule over, all those who have accepted his rule willingly in their lives, as that image pointed out in Psalms 110, those who willingly submit and give themselves over to that promised Messiah, someday the Son is going to give back to the Father. And if Satan can keep us out of the body of the saved, the church, then he can keep us from being presented to God. You really like to get under Satan's skin? Well, all you have to do is surrender to God and become his child and allow Jesus to present you to his Father. Just knowing that that's going to happen has got to chap his hide. So we don't want to give him the satisfaction. We can defeat him in this war of terror that is waged upon the church. Not politically. Not going out there and changing all the population's perception and the way that they conceive of Christ's church, but of going out among all men, all races, all cultures, all genders, all ways that would define mankind, and bringing into the body of Jesus Christ, the church, through the preaching of the gospel, victory over that adversary, victory over Jesus Christ. And thus, though it looks like we're losing a lot, and we do lose many battles here in this life, because Jesus himself said it's always going to be the few that are upon the narrow and straitened road, but we win the war because we get to be presented to God. Get to be with him. So we invite you, come. Be added by the Lord to his church and defeat the powers of darkness. Defeat Satan. We invite you even this night to begin that journey, to begin that process, to let him know that he does not have control over your life, and that you can defeat even him through the power of Jesus Christ. We invite you with his invitation. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Who will follow Jesus, stand before the Lord?